Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It was Christmas Eve, 1906, 117 years ago. Now, I don't know if most of us can even imagine the world as it was then, but let me set the stage. The Spanish-American War, and some of us probably have trouble even remembering that there was a Spanish-American War, but there was. In between the American Civil War and World War I, there was the Spanish-American War, which in 1906 had just ended 8 years prior. The veterans of that war are adjusting to civilian life. Throughout the United States, most travel at that time wasn't by horse and buggy, or it was by horse and buggy, or by rail. Cars on the streets, even in cities like Houston, were relatively unusual, which, by the way, population of Houston, Texas in 1906, about 50,000 people. Very different world. 1906, most American homes, even relatively wealthy ones, were not wired for electricity. Natural gas lit the homes of the well-off, while those of lesser means used oil lamps. No television, of course. I don't know if you can imagine that. Let me just let that sink in. No television. No movies to speak of. If you could see a movie, it was a novelty. It was down at the Nickelodeon, and it was black and white, no sound, and lasted about 12 minutes at the most. No movies. And of course, never mind your smartphone with its data plan. Telephones existed, but most homes didn't have phones. In fact, most long-distance communication was by telegraph in the dots and dashes of Morse code. And that's also, at the time, what all radio communication sounded like. Only they didn't call it radio. They weren't using that word. They called it wireless telegraphy. Wireless for short. No radio programs, no DJs, no music, only the beeps and boops of Morse code. Consequently, the only place the wireless was in wide use was at sea, where in the Atlantic, the U.S. Navy and the banana boats of the United Fruit Company sailing to and from those tropical Spanish possessions recently liberated in the aforementioned Spanish-American War, really only the Navy and the banana boats used the wireless, communicating between ship and headquarters, receiving weather reports, and also ship to ship, using the rotary spark gap transmitter. Yeah, that looks safe to operate, doesn't it? It was called the rotary spark gap transmitter because there were actual sparks involved. Very dangerous to use. In fact, wireless operators aboard ships were referred to collectively as sparks. But in December of 1906, the sparks throughout the Atlantic had been notified to be listening on Christmas Eve 9 p.m. Eastern Time for a special experimental broadcast. So now, imagine their surprise when, as 9 p.m. rolled around Christmas Eve, suddenly through their earphones, instead of beeps and boops, came the sound, distorted, tinny, but unmistakable, of a human voice explaining what they were about to hear, and then music. How could that be? It wasn't what either their receivers or their earphones had even been designed to do. But it was distinctly music, opera, a recorded opera piece being played by a phonograph record player, and then, as the sound of the aria ended, there came the notes of a violin playing the Christmas carol, O Holy Night. It continued for a few verses, and then the sound of someone singing along with the violin in English, the last verse of the song. Sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise, we let all within us praise his holy name. Christ is the Lord, then ever, ever praise we his power and glory evermore proclaim. His power and glory. No one before in the history of the world had ever heard the human voice being transmitted at a distance like this. They were on ships in the middle of the ocean, and someone was singing to them over their wireless telegraph. It was like a magic trick. It was a Christmas miracle. And the sparks began calling their shipmates in to hear this. No, fellas, I'm telling you, there's music coming over the wireless. And then as the song concluded, the same voice began to read from the Christmas story found in the Gospel of Luke, from the King James Version of the Bible. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The voice was the voice of a man named Reginald Fessenden, who had in his Brant Rock, Massachusetts laboratory invented a new method of high-frequency transmission and was, for the first time that Christmas Eve, 1906, testing it for broadcast capability using his massive 420-foot umbrella antenna. And that evening, Reginald Fessenden concluded his broadcast by asking that all those who might have heard it would please write to him and let him know where they were when they received the broadcast so that he could have some idea of just how far his signal had reached. Now, it didn't change the world all at once. It was an experiment. Professor Fessenden had no interest in a career in radio broadcasting. He wasn't even a particularly good singer, though he was the one singing and playing the violin. In fact, he only ended up being the one singing because his wife, at the last moment, got stage fright and couldn't sing into the microphone. What Professor Fessenden was after was proof of concept. And the sparks who heard him responded excitedly. He received letters from all up and down the New England coast and ultimately as far away as Norfolk, Virginia. And I tell you, every one of you who has one of these in his or her pocket owes a debt of gratitude to Professor Fessenden. Because what he invented and experimentally tried out that night is behind all subsequent communication revolution inventions. But you know, it's interesting to me. I don't think Professor Fessenden had thought of this, but there is an appropriateness to his reading from the Gospel of Luke that night beyond just that, well, it was Christmas Eve, let's have a Christmas reading. Because if you think about it, those shipboard wireless operators, the Sparks, were in exactly the same boat, as the shepherds in the story, in a much smaller way, a natural rather than a supernatural way. But the situation is similar. A message from on high comes out of the night, not only beyond what they expected, but beyond what they could have expected. What do you do? How do you respond? Do you do what the message says to do? And the thing is, not only they, but we. Either we this morning are, or we have at some point also been in that boat. A message has gone forth. Unto you is born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And what do you do with a transmission like that? And it's the shepherds from that story that I want to talk about this morning, really. Today I'm beginning a four-part sermon series for the season of Advent. You know, Advent is this period of time, four Sundays leading up to Christmas, and the sermon series is called In the Steps of Shepherds. I'm planning in this series to trace the trajectory of Luke's shepherds and see what we can learn from it. After all, they were the first to hear the message of a Savior. And I think ordinary men as they were, they might just have a few things to teach us this morning. What do you think? Luke's gospel says, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Such a simple story, really. The angels told them, they went. Being told, they went. But now, I don't know if you've noticed this in your reading of the Bible, but if you've read Luke before, you might have seen this, maybe. Luke's gospel just has a really interesting sense of what counts as extraordinary. Have you noticed that? See, if I'd been writing this story, if I were making this story up, I probably would have had the angel say, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, and this shall be the sign unto you. Whole choir angels going to come and sing you a Christmas carol about it. I mean, wouldn't that make sense? That's a sign. That would certainly be a sign unto me that something unusual is going down. But in the worldview of Luke's gospel, the real sign of the Savior's coming isn't ushered in with angel song. That's nothing extraordinary. The angel song is perfectly expected because, after all, that's just what you'd expect. Of course it is. Of course it is. Angels singing when the Messiah is born? Well, sure. Nobody should be surprised at that. That's common sense that angels would sing when Messiah is born. The real marvel, the real unexpected thing that no one could have predicted, not only beyond what they expect, but what they could have expected, the sign, the angel says, is that the Savior will be wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. Now, do you see why that's a sign? The idea behind it is this Messiah is for you. He isn't wrapped in fine blankets, lying in a bejeweled cradle in a palace behind locked gates where shepherds would never be allowed access. No, this Messiah is accessible. This Messiah is going to be like any poor man's child, like the children of shepherds themselves, wrapped in ordinary swaddling clothes, and even poorer and more makeshift than the cradles of their own shepherd babies, if they had any. He's going to be lying in a manger, a food trough. That's the real wonder. That's the sign that the Savior is for them, because he's come like one of them. Unto you is born this day a Savior. But now, here's a thing worth thinking about. It seems like the angel was sent to these particular shepherds for a reason. I mean, a reason beyond the fact that God seems to have some sort of prejudice in favor of shepherds. Well, he does. When God wants to lead off some sort of movement, you just read the stories. It seems like what he always does is look around for a shepherd. God's getting the whole worship thing started. What do we read in Genesis 4? Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep. But Cain, tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Now, it's not that God likes lamb chops better than broccoli. God's not a five-year-old. There's a reason God preferred Abel's offering over Cain's, which has to do with the state of each man's heart. But the bottom line is, starting from Abel, there's something about a shepherd that God seems to favor. When God gets ready to craft a people for himself, who does he deal with? He kicks off the whole Israel enterprise with a man named Jacob, whom God renames Israel. He strives with God. That's what that means. And that man, Israel, becomes the ancestor of the nation Israel. You just read the story. And for 20 years, Jacob was a shepherd while God was working on his heart to get him ready to be the father of a nation. God prepares to lead his people out of bondage in Egypt. And who does he pick? Moses. 40 years a shepherd in Midian. God starts with a shepherd. When God gets ready to have a king after his own heart, again, what happens? It's in 1 Samuel 16. God sends the prophet Samuel to Jesse because he's going to choose one of Jesse's sons to be the king. And Jesse brings his boys in, but God doesn't want any of them. And it says, then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And it's David. And God tells Samuel, him, anoint him, he's the one. And that's just how it is. Shepherd, 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 shepherd. God is absolutely fixed on shepherds. Now, is it something about the work, maybe the lifestyle, trains a person with qualities that God values? I don't know. I don't know. I suspect there's a reason that in the church, those who lead the church wear the title shepherd. Now, we say pastor because that sounds more sophisticated, but you can hear the connection to the word pasture in there. They smell like sheep, because the word really is shepherd. I do know this, that God himself seems to like being spoken of as a shepherd. In the Psalms, that's how he's addressed sometimes. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. That's Psalm 80. Maybe God likes shepherds because they remind him of himself. I don't know. Do know this, though. These particular shepherds, here in Luke chapter 2, had a very special job. Kind of an unfair job, if we look at it from a 21st century perspective, an unfair job. Because the thing we know from history, whether Luke's first readers would necessarily have known it, I don't know. But a thing we know from history is that right near Bethlehem, there was a place called Migdal Eder, which means watchtower of the flock. It's where these shepherds would have been based. It's kind of a shepherd headquarters. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll recall that one of the requirements of the Old Testament law was regular animal sacrifices on the altar of the Temple of Jerusalem. You remember that? Every morning, a lamb. Every evening, a lamb. Every Sabbath, two in the morning, two in the evening. And that's not to mention all the other offerings of lambs and sheep throughout the year for peace offerings and sin offerings and guilt offerings, all the offerings. Where do you imagine all those lambs and sheep came from? Well, in the time of the birth of Jesus, the temple had its own designated flocks of sheep for providing those sacrifices. And if you read the Talmud, which is the ancient Jewish commentary on the law, it says that all the area around Jerusalem out to Migdal Eder, where the shepherds would have been, the Talmud says if an animal, meaning like a sheep or a goat or a cow, is found between Jerusalem and Migdal Eder, or an equal distance from the city in any direction, the males are burnt offerings, the females are peace offerings. Now, I hasten to stress that that's not in the Bible, that's the Talmud. But what it means is that shepherds in the vicinity of Bethlehem would have been temple shepherds guarding the flocks of temple sheep. Now, that's pretty cool. I think that's really pretty cool. And I'll have more to say about that in a bit. But remember, I said that there are a few things that the shepherds can teach us this morning. That's just not just intellectually stimulating or even emotionally moving facts to learn here. There's a message here for us of some things to do. Some ways, perhaps, that our behavior needs to change. See, I don't know if you noticed this. I don't know if you felt this. But here in the year 2023 in Houston, Texas, God is trying to get your attention. He hasn't sent you an angel, but he has sent you the festivity of the Christmas season. And in the festivities of the season, he is pointing you to a Savior. Just as surely as he did through the angel to those shepherds on that hillside overlooking Bethlehem, he is calling you to participation. So what does he want from you? Well, the same thing he wanted from those shepherds. If I can put it to you this way, the first thing that God wants from you is the courage to believe. If you want some points to write down, that can be your first one. You want to write that down. Courage to believe. You'll notice that when the story says that when the angel appeared, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The King James says they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, "Fear not." If you read the Bible, that's what God and angels are always having to say to us humans. It's the most commonly issued command in the scripture. Fear not, fear not, fear not. Now, sometimes it's because God is asking the person that he's talking to do something scary, something dangerous, something risky, something quite against common sense. God's going to do a miracle, so fear not. But here, think about it. The angel is bringing good news of great joy. And yet, fear not. There's nothing threatening in good news of great joy. What's the news? A baby's been born. Nothing scary about a baby. I mean, as long as you're not the parents. So why are the shepherds afraid? Well, I think it's for the same reason that some of us are afraid when we think God's trying to get our attention. Has that been you? Have you been afraid God was trying to get your attention? Sometimes I think we're afraid just because God is God. He's powerful and he's holy, and that's scary. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's always the fear. I think it's left over from when we were kids. There's always the fear that if Dad shows up or sends a message, it's because we've messed up. You know, you never get a message from your dad saying, hey, Dad says, just keep doing what you're doing. You're doing a great job. Like, so the angels are our older brothers, and they've been sent to say, Dad says, cut it out. You know better than that. You people need to shape up. Like, God's leaning over the railing of heaven and saying, don't make me come down there. So the shepherds are afraid. An angel, what have we done now? But now here's where I want to go back to what I was saying earlier about how these particular shepherds have kind of an unfair job. See, they're raising temple sacrifice animals. They're raising animals that are supposed to be ritually clean for sacrifice. But it was an irony of their existence that the scribes and the interpreters of the law had declared just across the board that all shepherds are intrinsically unclean. They are unclean by nature of their occupation. It was an unclean occupation. Well, and you can understand why, perhaps on a daily basis, they're dealing with the blood of lamb birth and the poop. If an animal has an infection or whatever, they're having to put their hands on uncleanness. So they themselves are excluded, disallowed from participating in the rituals for which they were raising the animals. So here are shepherds who have been told all their lives, you are raising clean animals for sacrifice in the temple, but you are unclean. You are unwelcome. Now an angel is appearing to them with a message from God. What could it possibly be but that they're in trouble? And I think that's a real fear that some of us have. Not just that God is powerful and holy, but that we're not worthy. Maybe that's been you. Probably that's been you, because that's a lot of us. You've felt, maybe you've even been told, you're unclean. And when the message reaches you, the Savior has come, even if it says the Savior has come for you, you have a tendency to think, well, that's a mistake. That message must be for the good people. That's for the clean people, and I'm not one of the clean people. I'm one of the unclean people. But the Apostle Paul says this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And what I love about these shepherds is that even though they were free, smooth as turtles, they believed what the angel said. They did not let their fear of God's power or their fear of their own uncleanness drown out the angel's song. And what I'm saying to you today, and what God is saying to you today, is that Jesus has come for you. Jesus has come for you. So don't let your anxiety about your worthiness or lack thereof keep you from believing that message. Have the courage to believe. But you know, here's the thing. The courage to believe is great. It's big. And if you've never had it before, that may be all you can manage today. But the courage to believe is not so great if that's all that happens. If the shepherds in the field had stood there saying to one another, well, that was certainly an interesting phenomenon. How intriguing to hear that a Savior is born in Bethlehem. I imagine, since an angel told us, that it's most likely true. And then they've gone back to tending their sheep. Well, that would be a really terrible story. A boring story. And the thing is, in real life, nobody acts like that. Can't you imagine the intense discussion that must have gone on in the field? What should we do? Well, the angel did say, you'll find the babe, so I guess we should go looking. Well, I don't know. I mean, we've been looking for a Savior for a long time. He's never come before. Yeah, but we never heard from an angel before, did we? I mean, on the other hand, though, what if the angels are just having a go at us? What if this is just a big angel joke? Well, angels aren't like that. Well, whatever the discussion, what was the upshot? Well, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They decided to go. That's the second characteristic God is looking for from you this morning, which is the courage not only to believe, but the courage to choose. Second point, if you want to write something down. And you know, I was saying earlier, what is it about shepherds? One of the things that set shepherds apart from other people in those days was the degree of autonomy they had. They had to make choices on a daily basis for the sake of their flock. They had to have a finely honed instinct for what was really important. And they had to not give in to what we sometimes in the 21st century call analysis paralysis. And their reaction was, well, let's go. They didn't say, well, that's exciting, what the angels said. You know, here in a couple days when we can get our affairs in order, find someone to watch these sheep for us, we should really make time to go see the Savior when it's convenient. It'll be so Christmassy, you know? Their reaction was, let us go over to Bethlehem. And look, a Savior has come for you. And we can discuss it to death. And I know right now, I personally know more than a few very smart people who are holding off on making a decision to give their lives to Jesus because they think they don't have all the answers yet. And so they can't make a decision yet. And understand, I am all for getting answers. I love answers. But I think sometimes, smart folk in particular, like to use the investigative process, looking deeper, getting another opinion, consulting another expert, as an excuse to avoid making a decision. Because decisions require commitment. And commitment makes us uncomfortable because there's a chance we could be wrong. But you know what the Bible says? The Apostle Paul wrote of God, he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We can freeze to death talking about fire. And we can miss our salvation because we can't stop discussing whether or not to choose salvation. So don't let analysis paralysis get you. Don't let the contemplation of choosing be a substitute for choosing. And listen, some of you are like, he's talking about somebody else. No, I'm talking about you. And don't let your anxiety about whether you have all the information or whether you might be wrong keep you from commitment. God is calling you today to commit yourself to the Savior. Go. Which brings me to my third point, if you want a point to write down. Because what does Luke tell us? And they went with haste. I love that, they went with haste. And found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Once we have believed and committed, once we've decided it has real-world implications for our lives and our livelihoods, there is risk. Don't get me wrong. There is risk involved in deciding to seek a Savior. In order to go to Bethlehem, some sheep had to be left to fend for themselves on the hillside that night. And there was always the chance that something might go awry while they were gone. But what the shepherds said was, it's worth it. It's worth the risk. Let's go. See, commitment to take up one thing often implies commitment to lay down certain other things. They had been told, you will find a babe, and what those shepherds had was the courage to obey. The courage to obey. And I'm just telling you, God wants that out of you this morning. The courage to obey him. Hey, you want to be part of something that makes history and changes the world? You have to participate. Remember the story I was telling you about at the beginning? Those sparks who heard the Christmas Eve broadcast? They didn't just sit back and bask in the knowledge that they had heard a highly historical message. The broadcast said, write a letter if you hear this. And they wanted to be a part of the miracle. So they had to play along. That's what I'm telling you this morning. If you want to be a part of the miracle, you have to play along. Sooner or later in the Christian life, the time for discussion is at an end. And if you want to be a part of the miracle, you have to play along. You have to get involved. You have to commit yourself and do something. Once you've made the choice, being a follower of Jesus comes down to a set of things we've been told to do. And doing them may take you to some difficult and strange places. And it's a much bigger deal than just, you know, write a letter. You may get up in the morning thinking it's going to be an ordinary day, and by nightfall your sheep are on a hillside by themselves while you kneel in a stable before a baby in a manger. Weird day for those guys. You know what? Seeking a Savior turns lives upside down. It turned upside down the lives of Peter and Paul and John and the other apostles. Absolutely turned their lives upside down. But you know what? They were described as men who turned the world upside down. Because it's only people whose lives have been turned upside down by Jesus who can turn the world upside down for Jesus. And I will tell you, just personally, deciding to seek a Savior has meant that my life has been like nothing I could have imagined. I stand before you today so far outside my comfort zone, I can't even see it from here. But it's been worth it. Bottom line, don't let your anxiety about whether you can obey keep you from trying to obey. Because if you do, you'll miss out on being a part of the miracle. You'll miss out on being a part of something that makes history and turns the world upside down. Let's pray. God, I'm thankful for a story about shepherds. I'm thankful that we can follow in their steps. Lord, give us today that same courage that they had to believe, to decide, to obey. Father, I know that it may turn our lives upside down. Oh Lord, help us to have the conviction that they had, that it's worth it. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? We're going to sing.